Hello there, good morning. It's Hosea chapter 7, and if you've got one of the funky church Bibles, it's 905. Whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the street. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. And none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength. But he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts. But wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine. But they turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt.
Thanks, Adrian. That was great. I wish I had you reading that for me when I was preparing. Good morning. Shall we pray? Lord, we lift up this passage to you. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you open our hearts to hear from you? In Jesus' name, amen. It's a tough reading, isn't it? We've been going through the series on Hosea, and the story of Hosea and Gomer gets put on hold for a bit. God speaks through Hosea to the northern kingdom of Israel. And following on from Andrew and Beth last week, we see that God has a lot to say. And if I'm honest, I've really struggled with this chapter on the judgment of an unrepentant people. Ed's not here, but I blame him. But I wonder how you envision God when you read that passage. What's he like? So often when we read the minor prophets, we see a God who's an angry old man ready to pour out wrath and judgment. Or maybe we see him as a loving God, but with an arm too short to deal with injustice. It doesn't seem to fit with the New Testament image that we usually hear, does it? It feels really uncomfortable. But today, I invite you to sit in that uncomfortable because we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. And as I've read Hosea and the surrounding texts, I've begun to marvel at God's grace. It's only when we understand the holiness of God, particularly as a just judge, who is exceedingly good, that we begin to grasp how amazing his grace is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote, "Naturally, one can also read the Bible like any other book from the perspective of textual criticism, for example. There's nothing to be said against it, but that will only reveal the surface of the Bible, not what's within it. When a dear friend speaks a word to us, do we subject it to analysis? No. We simply accept it, and then it resonates in us for days. The word of someone we love opens itself up to us the more we ponder it in our hearts, as Mary did. In the same way, we should carry the word of the Bible around with us. We will only be happy in our reading of the Bible when we dare to approach it as the means by which God really speaks to us, the God who loves us and will not leave us with our questions unanswered." And that identity of God is here in Hosea, both in those overarching themes, but also in this chapter. The same God who uses Hosea and Gomer as that metaphor, that image, for his desire for a relationship with his people, continues to speak. Gomer is the representation of Israel, and now God speaks directly to them. God saves. He saves Israel time and again. If we look at verse 1, and I've taken a bit of the last chapter as well, it's, "Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel." It's not an "if I save them," but "whenever I save them." Yet Israel wanders off in this egotistical, hedonistic manner, looking for anything to satisfy their passions. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. Nothing's off limits. And Hosea starts with the leaders who've been called to shepherd the flock, to lead the people in true worship of God. And instead, they've run off in wickedness, lies, and corruption. See, 4 kings are violently overthrown in the lifetime of Hosea. The leaders have demonstrated idolatry, and they've encouraged the people to the same. And as we read 2 Kings, particularly around chapter 15, which brings some of the historical literature to this time period, we see some of the awful atrocities that Israel are up to. And God's sick of it. And he uses some really shocking language to call them out on it. "They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from kneading of the dough till it rises." The leaders of Israel are promoting actions that exploit, manipulate, and hurt others. They burn like an oven out of control, holding its heat. There's no off button. Sorry. In the West Wing, Leo McGarry is the chief of staff to the president, who's had 2 terms. And if you haven't seen it, it's been out for over a decade. And this is like season 6, so it's kind of spoiler alert, but no. but he's having a conversation with his deputy, Josh, about finding the next candidate for election. And he says to him, "You pick the smartest, most capable, most honourable individual, and you have a conversation." And Josh goes off and he finds Matt Santos, this congressman off everyone's radar, to try and get him elected. And it's because he sees something in Matt's character. We all have these ideals, don't we, of what our leaders should be like. We expect our politicians to put the people they're serving first, to serve the nation. We get really frustrated when politics becomes the school playground and not a place that justice reigns. And at the minute, we're in this leadership battle, aren't we, for the next prime minister. And a friend challenged me recently to pray daily, not just once in a blue moon, for our leaders, to invest in their spiritual well-being and therefore the impact on our nation. And as we're in this position of unknown, I encourage us to pray for those in leadership. No matter whether they share opposite political views or not. You see, Hosea, he highlights the worst leadership. Leaders out for their own gain. When we were working through Timothy on leadership, we were talking about how leadership was influence, that we're called to leadership in a godly manner, that he cares about what our character is and how we influence those around us. And Israel's leaders, they're influencing a people in a way that's contrary to God. They speak falsely about God. And it's easy to project our own brokenness onto God rather than seeing him for who he is. We worship a holy God. It's the purest quality of God. And often when we talk about the character of God, we forget there's a completeness in each aspect. His goodness and his love, it doesn't cancel out part of his justness. His mercifulness doesn't cancel out part of his holiness. Each component of his character is complete and beyond our imagination, because God is bigger than we can comprehend. A.W. Tozer, he wrote that God's holiness is not simply the best that we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. And he goes on and he says, holy is the way that God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, that whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he's made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. That sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is the moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. And it's only when we see the holiness of God that we contest how grieved he is at injustice and the requirement for mercy. See, when we see God, we recognize our own unworthiness and how much we need his grace. Last Sunday, I was in Vancouver in Canada. I was visiting an old friend, and I've now reached the age where I no longer get ID'd when I go out. It's been about 6 years since I last got ID'd, so I don't carry it with me. Particularly when I'm in a foreign country and I'm likely to lose something and want to get home, so losing my passport isn't really the thing I want to do. Anyway, Canada have this blanket culture, and they basically ID anyone to get into anything, no matter how old you are. And I got caught out. I'm about to go in this comedy club with my friends, and the bouncer on the door asks for my ID, and I look at her really blankly. And she asked me my date of birth, and I said it straight away. I was like, yes, this is my date of birth. And then she says, well, is there anything you can corroborate with that? You know, a photo of your ID? No. Getting someone to take a photo of your ID and send it to you? No. And I have no mobile data and no Wi-Fi, and this isn't going well. Had nothing. And it was getting really embarrassing. My friends were waiting to see if I would be going in. This discussion had gone on a bit too long, and I was having this lecture about needing ID to get into anywhere. And then suddenly realised that the barracks had made me a birthday cake for my birthday, and it had my age on it. And I'd taken a photo on my birthday of this birthday cake. So I flick through my phone and I show her this picture of my birthday cake. And I realised in that moment that this probably won't be enough. And the light bulb moment comes to me, and I'm like, yes, I've got something else. And I've got my eye drops that the hospital gave me with my name and date of birth on. And I rummage through my handbag and I show her this. There's nothing to prove that's my name, and I haven't just picked up some random eye drops off the street. But at this point, the bouncer, she laughs her head off, and she lets me in anyway, with a really big warning about the fact that I wouldn't be able to go anywhere else in Vancouver without ID. So I then questioned my friend whether I needed it for a baseball game the following day, full of children, but you never know. I've added bluffing to my comedy, you know, talent list. But seriously, I was trying to sort myself out and use things that weren't the proper method to get entry. See, Israel starts to realise that things aren't right. They're in a sticky situation. Things aren't going well. But they start to seek help from the wrong places. They go off to Egypt and Assyria. And whilst the bouncer let me in anyway, God's holiness is supreme. The standard can't be lowered. We can't gain entry into his presence by anything we do, no matter how well we do it. See, God asks them to cry out from their hearts to him alone, to turn their hearts back to him and to allow his grace to bring entry to his presence. And it can be really easy to go elsewhere when things don't go so well, or to try and sort ourselves out. But we can't earn our way into holiness. We can't save ourselves. God, he gives us two gifts. And the first is called the positional sanctification, that Christ saved us once and for all. By the cross, we're dressed in a righteousness not our own, and it's not our own good works that enables this, but purely that God became man and saved us when we did not deserve it. And the second is called progressive sanctification, that Christ works in us, transforming us. And it's still a gift, because it's the product of being in the presence of God that we get renewed. See, it's not us completing a wonderful to-do list of good works, but purely his presence. And in this passage in Hosea, God is most grieved, not because they're prostituting themselves, robbing their neighbours, getting drunk and lying. And don't get me wrong, he's not a fan of that stuff and he calls them out on it. But he's most grieved because they've forsaken him and they continue to do so. They're not living in worship, true worship and reverence of him. They're running from his presence and speaking falsely about him. God is heartbroken at Israel's repeated rejection of him. And it's out of this rejection that they conduct themselves, as shown in the passage. Verse 14, for example, shows how they've rejected God. They're worshipping other gods. They've rejected the body he created for them in his image. They're slashing themselves and the earth that he gave them, the grain and the wine. All that they have and are his, but they reject him. Israel's unrepentant, and God longs to redeem them. See, God has previously called their nation his own, not because of anything remarkable about them. They're pretty weird people. But to demonstrate who he is in his world. He calls them to be holy because he is holy. And Israel, they're no longer countercultural. And Judah, they're following the same. You see, you can't change the world and impact culture if you're not distinct from it. Paul tells us in Romans 12 not to conform to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by God, to be in the world but not of the world. And verses 8 and 9, they talk about the people being half-baked. They've allowed the practices of those around them to sap their strength like Samson. They've fallen asleep and they've not realized. God calls us to be on our guard, to be awake. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, it says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and alert. And in verse 11, they're compared to a dove, easily deceived and senseless. And often a dove, when it's used as an image in scripture, it's really nice. You know, it's pure and harmless and commendable. But in this case, it refers to them having no heart, not defending themselves, flitting away to anything. They've thrown themselves outside the protection of God and ultimately into the snares around them. They've both actively turned away from God, but they've also drifted. They've allowed the hair on their heads to go grey and not notice. And I wonder where we've taken our eye off the mark, where we've fallen asleep and allowed culture to dictate our actions. See, Kirsty talked a few weeks ago on the unfaithfulness of Gomer and how this translated to Israel, and that we have all idols, all of us, that we've put on the thrones of our hearts above God. And God may well be highlighting things on our hearts that he's no longer the throne of. All those lies that we've believed about him, or ourselves. That surrendering daily all that we have is really difficult. But unless God reigns in all aspects of our lives, we're only living a shadow of that. And if we look at the text, they allow other things to be on the throne. And I don't say it as someone who's got it all together with a surrendering, because I really don't. But as someone who knows my own brokenness and my need for God to reign in all of me. And that daily struggle. See, we talked a bit earlier about God's justice. I don't know about you, but I often despair at the news. It's as if there's a new injustice brought to us daily. That completely breaks our hearts. And we know that there's so many injustices that are just swept under the rug. They're not even highlighted. It can be overwhelming. Like, God, surely you're going to do something here. Where are you? And this chapter, it highlights some of the injustices that were going on in Israel. And yet this passage, we get this glimpse of the sovereignty of God, who allows things to play out for a finite amount of time. He ends the chapter with a promise that there will be a time when all is made right, that this cannot continue forever. God sees all and hears the cries of his people. He acts. And in the previous chapter 6, we haven't really covered it, so I've nicked it. God reveals his plan for justice. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Ultimately, Jesus brings righteousness and mercy to kiss at the cross. And on the third day, brings eternal life. See, when we get overwhelmed with the injustice and start to doubt the power of God, may we return to the cross. For that's when God's power was shown in all fullness to bring true justice. And often we don't understand the timings, the reasons, or the manner of which God works. And kind of if we did, he wouldn't be God. But God is not simply the highest version of good that we know, plus, you know, that extra level. He is good. There is nothing apart from his goodness. In all things, his timing is perfect. His sovereignty is complete. And what we notice in this chapter is that God doesn't change. His character and his identity are the same. No matter what state Israel are in, how far off course they've gone, God is righteous, he's holy, and he's good. And while Israel have been unfaithful, they're courting other gods and practices, God is faithful. His eyes are only on his beloved. All Israel needs to do is repent, to seek the presence of God afresh. Israel deserves judgment. God is righteous in his anger and yet full of grace when they repent. Jenny, she talked about the significance of names in Hosea. And often in this passage, there's lots of names used. Ephraim, it means fruitful. Samaria means watch mountain. And Israel, it means wrestled with God, or in some translations, triumphant with God. See, sin has corrupted the identity of them. And God seeks to return them back to health, that wholeness, back to their identity in him. And we kind of have to wait a bit to see what they actually do. We have a holy God who doesn't change like sifting sand, but actively seeks us. He cares so much that he highlights our sins so he can bring us back to wholeness again. His judgment is true and his grace is abounding. And as we sit in this uncomfortable passage, may we see God afresh in all that he is. May he give us a fresh revelation of him. If the band come up, I wonder how we see God and how much we project what we think onto God. God is holy, he's complete, he's sovereign, and he's just. Should we take a moment and open up our hearts again to him? To sit in his presence where we're transformed.